We're happy that you were able to make it out to this first session of a new study. This is introduction this morning to the book of Philippians. The first verse of the book of Philippians says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. It is our hope that our study in the book of Philippians will prove to be one of your finest hours in the Word of God. This book is one of the most personal and intimate of Paul's letters to the believers of the New Testament churches. This is a book that reflects a certain joy and a certain exuberance, a sense of well-being, a book that deals with the secret of inner happiness, which is particularly striking since Paul wrote the book from prison during the period of his first imprisonment in the city of Rome. But the Philippian church was a church that delighted the heart of the Apostle Paul because it was such a stable group of believers. It was a well-organized church with its pastor-teacher leadership and with its working board of deacons, and it was a church that was responsive to the Word of God. It was responsive to the instruction which it was receiving. It was not a church free of troubles, and we shall see that we'll touch upon some of Paul's admonitions to some of the people in the church to get their squabbles straightened out and to get their relationships in the right order. But on the whole, this was a church that he loved. And so from the prison in Rome, he delighted to write this, which was one of four epistles, this probably the last of the four that he wrote. Now this morning, I'm going to try to spend a little time, maybe next Sunday morning, in explaining to you how we receive from the Word of God the information that God has prepared. The information that keeps us from being spiritual fools. The information that keeps you from being conned by some nice Christian who's negative and who is resisting, but who may bear some weight of influence in your life, that if you understood the Word of God, you would not let that person bear that weight of influence. How we can come to the place where no matter what hell and high water is raging around us outside, we are within in a state of millennium. Few Christians have arrived at that point. And it's because of the breakdown of the work within the ministry and of the alerting to Christian people of what their primary responsibility in life is, and that is to get themselves filled with a knowledge and an understanding of God's viewpoint, to take care of that spiritual deficiency that we spelled out last Sunday night, that we are all plagued by, and which until we solve, we are pathetic creatures moving through life. And we will not be stable, nor will we be prepared for anything. And yet God says, I have always been happy. God has never been unhappy. He never will be unhappy. And God says, what I want for you is to share my joy. Now, do you realize what that means? God says, I want you to have not one moment where you do not experience happiness, where you are not entering into my infinite happiness. Now, those are not just words. This is what God says is in His plan for you. And if you are not in that plan, it is because you are not functioning under the methods that He has provided for you to enter into that happiness. So this should be a great book, because this book has a great deal to say about how we enter into what God has prepared for us. There are some methods of interpreting the Word of God, and that's what it all comes down to. And we're going to spend our time interpreting this book and explaining it, so that you will understand it and be able to enter into it. And there are some false methods of explaining the Word of God, which we should mention. One is called the allegorical method. This is where people read the Bible and say, now under the literal words, there is a hidden meaning. And I'm going to look to see if I can find that hidden meaning. And the imagination just breaks loose. This is the favorite kind of preaching of the minister who does not prepare himself to get up in the pulpit to speak to the people. Instead, he gets up and he's going to talk to you from his heart, which means he's going to talk to you from his empty head. Because, you see, he doesn't have to think of anything. He can just read the scripture, and then he can just start imagining here and imagining there and imagining here. And sometimes it can be very impressive if he's good with words, and you'll go out and say, that was really something. But you got nothing for what was such a something. Now, the allegorical method is a disaster area in the treatment of the Word of God. A second method is called the mystical method. This is, again, where you take the literal scripture and then you look for an inner light to lead you to its significance. You just have some feeling about this. You just feel that this is what this must mean. Now, you can always spot a Sunday school teacher who doesn't know up from down by the fact that he will run a class and he will read a scripture and he will say, "All right, now, Mr. Jones, what do you feel that means?" And Mr. Jones will share his ignorance about what he feels that means. And then they'll ask Mr. Smith for his sharing of his ignorance. And pretty soon, everybody has shared their ignorance of their feelings, because our feelings have no content. They have no direction. They have no understanding. Only our minds can have understanding and thereby to direct our feelings. And you should be able to spot when somebody is shelling out to you devotional, inspirational gaff and telling you this is going to advance you spiritually, because it will not. And you see, it is tricky because the person stands up before you and you look at him and you know what his theological position is. He is just as sound as could be in his theology. He stands up and he reads the Bible to you. He is actually reading verses out of the Word of God to you. "Here is the Word of God coming to me." And if you listen carefully and are alerted to this, after a while you will discover, you know, he's not explaining that scripture at all. He's just talking to me. He's just inspiring me. But he is not telling me what God thinks. So when I leave here, I will know everything that that preacher thinks and what moves his emotions, but I won't know a thing about what God thinks and what God wants me to know to move my emotions in his way. The mystical method is not God's way of interpreting the Word. Another method is rationalistic. Reasoning. What do you think this reasonably means? And if the Bible says something, like you read the book of Revelation, now that book is unreasonable. Do you realize what the book of Revelation says? The book of Revelation says that every effort of human governments is going to come to disaster. Every effort of the United States to improve its position on the world scene is headed for disappointment. Every effort of the United States to solve its social problems is doomed. Every effort to improve our society and to reverse the trends toward evil is hopeless. The rationalist says, that is so pessimistic. I just can't believe that. I like to be more optimistic. And when the optimist tells me that, I like to remind him that there have been something like 20 or 30 generations who preceded him, who came along with the same optimistic drives and said, "Now we are going to solve the disastrous directions of our society," only to find they're repeating efforts that have long since been tried and discarded. Rationalism will not lead you to the knowledge of the mind of God, and it will be ready to reject what God has to say. Then there's neo-orthodoxy that we've already studied, which says the truth is what I see it to be at the moment, how it strikes me. So the Bible may tell me something or it may not. Depends on how it strikes me. Now, there is a true method of interpretation, and this is what you should be looking for when you go to church. When you attend church, you should understand that God has a method for explaining His Word. And you don't have to sit very many services before you can spot and say, "Listen, this gentleman is not using this scriptural method for explaining the Word of God. He's playing me for a dodo bird by what he's doing." Learn the method. Then you will be able to spot the people who are conning you into thinking that you have been brought into a contact with the mind of God and have been brought into a spiritual experience, and you've gotten exactly nothing. And if you think you have something spiritually and start living on that, you are headed for some disasters in your life. The method that God has is called sometimes the historical grammatical method of interpretation. In the New Testament church, this was the method of interpreting the Scriptures. It fell into disuse and was revived during the Reformation, when the Reformers insisted on returning to the authority of the Bible in all things relative to faith and practice. The historical grammatical method has certain characteristics. One of them, it deals with the meaning of words. It deals with the meaning of the Greek and Hebrew words in the normal sense in which those words were used. It does not put into them certain figurative connotations. And this is often done with the Bible. The amillennialist rejects the book of the Revelation because he says that's unreasonable what that book says is going to happen to this earth. Therefore, he spiritualizes, he makes it figurative. He takes the words, and when the book of the Revelation, for example, I used to have a professor in college in the Bible department that said, now when the book of the Revelation says Christ is going to return and we are going to reign with him for 1,000 years on this earth, that doesn't mean 1,000 actual years. He says that just means a long period of time. Like you say, oh, I've got so much to do, it'll take me 1,000,000 years to get this done. You don't mean 1,000,000 years. Now, on what basis did he have a right to say that 1,000 years did not mean 1,000 years? No basis at all, except that he rejected the biblical method of interpreting the Word of God, which is the historical grammatical method. So this method deals with individual words and what they mean. Now, do you see a problem already arising here? We're not talking about the words in the English Bible. When we study the book of Philippians, we have to know what the words in the Greek Bible mean, because that's what the Holy Spirit wrote it in. If you are going to understand your English Bible, somebody has to take these Greek words for you, out of which we draw the English translation and say, here's what they mean. Because we can't give you just an English word that fully connotes the meaning of a certain Greek word. And unless you know what that original is, you don't know what the Bible says at all. And that's why the average Christian knows so little about the Bible, and why when he comes to crises, he can't meet the crises in life. Somebody had a problem the other day. It was a real problem. And what was the first thing they said? Oh, will you come over and pray with me? Well, I don't mind praying with people, but I don't like to pray with people who haven't been around in church studying the Word of God. And I've noticed that people who don't come to church are the first ones to call me when they're in trouble and say, will you come over and pray with me? Or they say, will you come over and counsel with me? Well, what in the world do you think I'm doing Sunday after Sunday up here except counseling you? I'm giving you the answers to things now out of the Word of God before you ever get to them. And if you come along and you've got a problem in your life, or somebody comes along and throws you a curve that you can't handle, figuratively or literally, and then you wonder, what's wrong with me? The answer is, you haven't prepared in the Word of God. That's what's wrong with you. And you're not going to be prepared. And you're not going to be able to go to somebody and say, counsel me. If anybody sits down and says, yes, I'll tell you, brother, here's this verse here, that'll give you the answer. You're a fool if you believe that. Because anybody who knows anything will know that the answers to most of your problems are probably going to take a handful of tapes to say, here, this has discussed this issue, listen to these, and maybe you'll understand where you went wrong. You see, we have to bring together the fact that God says, I want you to be happy. And over here you say, I'm not happy. Now, is God wrong? Has he failed in his goal? Not at all. You study the Word of God, and you're still not happy. You see, there's something missing in the connecting link. And that's what explaining what pastor-teacher business is all about, to bring you to the point where you are what God has planned for you. And you cannot do that when you get in trouble. So don't come looking for answers when you're in trouble, when you've been too busy and too preoccupied and too big and too self-confident to be able to be here in such a simple little thing as spending a little time, like an hour at a time, in the study of the Word of God. But if you do that, over a period of time, you will be prepared. You see, you have a spiritual deficiency, and with that spiritual deficiency, within your being, there is no way that you can meet your problems until that deficiency is filled. And you will not meet that deficiency overnight. That takes a period of time to do. So we are concerned with the meaning of words in a historical grammatical technique. We are also interested in interpreting the grammar. We want to know what the Greek grammar tells us about the meaning of these words that have been written. Now, this is called exegesis. That's what the pastor teacher is trying to do. He takes a passage of Scripture and he's trying to exegete it, to explain it to you, to tell you on the basis of the original language, as the grammatical forms reveal the meanings that are involved in what the Holy Spirit had the writer put down. And unless you do it this way, to find the relationship between words, you will not understand what the text is saying. And then, this method also brings the background of Scripture into the picture. And that's what we mean by historical. This brings into the picture the customs when this book was written, the book of Philippians. What was the history? What kind of a town was Philippi, for example? It's important that we know what kind of a town Philippi was in order to understand some of the things that Paul is going to say in this book. What kind of a church was Philippi? What was the condition of the empire at that time? What was the geographic location? These are all the background factors upon which this book was written. And we have to know that to understand what was in the writer's mind. Now, this is called eisegagics. I-S-A-G-O-G-I-C-S. And eisegagics simply means the background of the writing at the time that it was written. Then, this method also involves certain rules of interpretation. That's called hermeneutics. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. Hermeneutics are rules, or sometimes they're called axioms, self-evident axioms, and we're going to look at some of those. These have to be respected, or the interpretation will be wrong. For example, one self-evident rule would be that you cannot interpret one verse in the Bible in such a way that it contradicts what other verses in the Bible teach. It would be obvious that if you have an obscure passage that you're not quite sure for some reason exactly what that means, that you would interpret it by passages on which we don't have doubt on that same subject, you see. There are certain rules that govern proper interpretation of the Bible. And the result is that we can read the Word of God and we can interpret it on the basis of the exegesis, the eisegagics, the hermeneutics, and we can put this into classification. That is, we call these doctrinal categories, bringing together everything that the Bible says on one subject. The Bible has something to say about the old sin nature. And so we bring together everything that the Bible says on that subject. And someplace along the line, we say, okay, now here are several points to remember about the old sin nature. And as you train yourself to take these summaries and think your way through them, you will come to an understanding concerning that subject and what God has revealed on it. Then you will be prepared to meet problems that arise in your life as this particular factor, that particular piece of information, needs to be brought to bear upon that issue. Obviously, unless you know these summaries of truth, you're not going to get to first base on all kinds of issues that you're going to have to face in life. Almost 2 years ago, when we discussed some of the things that the Bible has to say about war and a nation's preserving its entity and about the attitude of the hippie world, it was interesting that back then, a couple of years ago, some statements were made, and you can go listen to it on those tapes, concerning the expressions of leaders like Jane Fonda, Ramsey Clark, Tom Hayden, and others of the radical student leadership group. And I thought it was interesting that now, at this point, because we interpreted what was happening in our society from the frame of reference of classifications of Scripture concerning the matter of war and came to certain conclusions, that these conclusions are being confirmed in the experience of the returning POWs. The returning POWs have been consistently reflecting the attitude in discussing those who are visiting Hanoi, like Fonda and Clark and Hayden, and those who are seeking to remove the United States from its role of resisting communism, that these people have been consistently viewed by the returning POWs in a disreputable, disgusting, loathsome light. They've had nothing but something derogatory to say about them. Finally, Fonda and her new husband, Hayden, made a statement. What was the statement? That the returning POWs are pawns of the American government. They are dodos, and in her own words, the point was, these people are stupid, they don't understand, and I thought it was very interesting how the communist character comes through the mouth of these people, because a communist always reassures you that you don't know what's good for you. And here are these men who have borne up heroically and have come home and said, we did the right thing, we resisted the enemy, and we did not yield, and unfortunately our government did not fight the war to the conclusion to which it should have fought it. But be it as it may, these men have come home, and they know the kind of a hell situation they went through, and they don't need some Fonda and some Hayden to tell them that they don't understand these things and to explain to them how they should feel about it. Now, we came to right conclusions concerning the attitudes that were being projected a couple of years ago. We came to those conclusions because we had a classification of Scripture that gave us God's viewpoint, and we could apply it to that situation. You see, you can't help but be a winner if you have these classifications of Scripture in your mind to guide you. Now, if you want to help our society, if you want to help humanity, this is the way to do it. Get God's viewpoint into your thinking, and the result will be you will not be coming up with all these harebrained schemes that our political leaders come up with to solve human problems, and problems there are, but you will come up with ideas that at least are compatible with the Word of God so that they have some hope of working out. Now, the historical grammatical method of interpreting Scripture brings us to this kind of understanding. Remember that every passage of Scripture has only one meaning. There is only one interpretation for a passage of Scripture, and God has given us a method to come to that meaning. When we do not come to that meaning, it is because of the problems of some understanding on the part of the exegete, some lack of information that does not give us an understanding of what God has written. God has not given us a New Testament in order to keep us confused and in the dark. He has given us a book that we can interpret and where we can come to an understanding of what he means. Now, we are going to study the book of Philippians on this background, with this technique, and with this method. We're going to look at this method a little later, a little more, in order to help you to understand why God says, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Why God says, respect, obey, and respond to the PTs that I have put in charge of your local assembly to instruct you. Your whole life and blessing is dependent upon that. And if you fail to be in church to listen, or the PT fails to be prepared to explain, there is no other solution for your problems. You're done for. And that's why this has to be done in God's order. So we're going to try to take you in so that you will see that you cannot just say, now I'm going to sit home and I'm going to sit here in my favorite rocking chair. I'm going to look out here at my beautiful bay window here, out here looking on the gentle flowing waters of the Trinity River, and I'm going to sing a little chorus here, and then I'm going to read the Word of God. And so you rock and you read the Word of God. You say, now Lord, speak to my heart, and you read a little more, and God speaks to your heart if you're listening, because what God is saying is, you're a dummy, kid. Get off your rocker. Or you are off your rocker. You think you're on your rocker, but you're off of it. Get yourself in church. Get yourself where the Word is being explained according to this principle. and you'll be amazed at the kind of a person you will become. You will enter in to all the things that God has for you in the most relaxed life you have ever imagined. And you'll quit making all those stupid mistakes that you've been making, and you'll start functioning under the happiness that God intended you to have all along. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, the city of Philippi. We need to look at this city a little bit about its background. It was founded by Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Philippi was rich in gold mines and silver mines, which made it very, very attractive to Philip of Macedonia. It was necessary to him for his expansion. And he had a saying that there was no fortress which was impregnable to which an ass laden with gold could be brought. He could always bribe his way into any fortress. And he had gold galore. So the location of the area of Philippi was invaluable in the early days of the Macedonian Empire. Actually, there was a city called Cranides on the site of what later became Philippi. The word Cranides means the little fountains, because from this location flowed several springs that watered the city and the countryside and made it a fertile place. When Philip of Macedon took it over, he enlarged the city. He refounded it, so to speak, in 358 BC, and he named it after himself, Philippi. This city was 10 miles inland from the seaport, Neapolis, on the west coast of the Aegean Sea. There was a Roman road, one of the famous Roman roads, the Via Egnatia, which connected Neapolis, the port city, over a pass that went up 1,500 feet high over the Pagius Range into the city of Philippi. And it was quite an impressive sight just traveling that road from the seaport of Neapolis inland 10 miles to Philippi. Philippi itself was on a hill dominating the plain of Drama, through which ran the Gangites River. This position was very strategic geographically because it was the natural land route from Europe into Asia. And this is one reason that Philip of Macedon established himself and made this a fortified place. It gave him a commanding position in the control of that part of the world. Now, the political status of Philippi changed in time. 2 centuries after its founding, in 168 BC, it was conquered by Rome. The gold mines by this time had become exhausted, and Philippi had now become a comparatively minor settlement. However, in 42 BC, an historic battle was fought here on the site of Philippi, and Philippi again became a major city. Brutus and Cassius, you may remember from your ancient history, were two of the conspirators responsible for the assassination of Julius Caesar. After the death of Caesar, Brutus and Cassius met Antony and Octavian in battle for deciding who was going to run the Roman Empire. After two battles, Antony and Octavian, who later became known as Augustus, the Augustus who was ruling when Jesus was born, Antony and Octavian conquered Brutus and Cassius, and the period of the Roman Republic came to an end, and the Roman Empire then began. Upon this battle, and to commemorate this victory, the city of Philippi was declared a Roman colony. Now, for a city to be declared a Roman colony meant that it was viewed as being an actual part of Rome. When you entered the city of Philippi, it was the same thing relative to your rights as a citizen. It was the same thing as if you had walked into the city of Rome. Antony settled his discharged veterans in Philippi. Later, Antony and Cleopatra lost out to Octavian, and Octavian took over as Caesar Augustus, who was ruling when Jesus was born. The partisans sympathetic to Antony had been sent to Philippi from their estates in Italy. So consequently, Philippi became sort of a military retreat it was filled with ex-military personnel. Now, it had certain privileges as a Roman colony. To be declared a Roman colony meant that you had Roman citizenship. And that meant that you could not be scourged. You couldn't be whipped. It meant you could not be arrested, except in extreme cases. It meant you could not be punished without due process of a trial. It meant that if you didn't like the trial, since you were a citizen of a Roman colony, you could appeal to Caesar to have your case heard. It was sort of like a Supreme Court decision. The people in Philippi spoke Latin, they dressed in Roman style, and they were Romans all the way down the line. The army veterans were given land grant, so it was an attractive place for military people to retire to. Philippi was granted also what was known as the Jus Italicum, which was a declaration that all the inhabitants of this city had certain economic privileges. Under this ruling, you didn't pay taxes as a citizen of Philippi. You had the right to own and to sell private property. You had certain political privileges. You had freedom from the authority of the provincial governor. Philippi regulated its own civic affairs. It was a very ideal place to live. It was ruled by two magistrates. They were called the Praetores Duumviri. They were two civic commanders, actually. In Acts 16:22, you have reference to these magistrates. The translation there is magistrates. It's these Praetores who are actually referred to. The Praetores were assisted by certain policemen. The policemen were called lictores. Our Bible translates them as sergeants. It was these sergeants who carried the fasces, which you have seen, which was an axe surrounded by rods, the symbol of authority. And as the praetores went about their business as magistrates, they were followed by lictores carrying the fasces, which was the instrument of punishment, because it was the rods on the fasces that was used to beat Paul and Silas later when they were imprisoned in Philippi at the orders of the praetores. The lictors were actually sort of bodyguards. Now, in the book of Acts, if you'll turn for a moment to the 16th chapter, you have the historical account of the founding of the church at Philippi. This city was the first city that Paul visited in Europe. In Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 11, the context tells us about the vision that Paul had on his second missionary journey. He was traveling with Silas and Timothy. For some reason, Paul had been strangely hindered from ministry in Asia and Bithynia that he was interested in pursuing, and instead he went to the seaport of Troas on the Aegean Sea. There he had a vision of a man from Macedonia, one of the provinces of Greece in the north. The man of Macedonia was a call to the Apostle Paul to bring the Christian message to Europe across from Asia. 2 days later, they landed at Neapolis, the seaport town. 10 miles inland was Philippi. At this point, Luke joined them. And now the four of them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, move into the city of Philippi. They came into this city and found no synagogue. There were apparently very few Jews in Philippi. This was strictly a Gentile city. There were a few women who were proselytes, who had been converts to the Jewish faith. They met on the Sabbath day in worship down by the riverside on the Gangites River. Verse 13. Acts 16 says, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted there." There the Apostle Paul found a certain businesswoman named Lydia. Verse 14 says that she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Purple was a dye highly valued as a color in the Roman Empire. And it was secured from a shellfish, but you could only get one drop of the dye from one shellfish. Consequently, it was very, very expensive, and it was a very lucrative business. Lydia was involved in the business of securing the purple dye from the shellfish, and the purple garment industry was a big thing in a Roman colony like Philippi, for purple was a royal color, and therefore in high demand. Now, the reality of this woman's conversion, which is what happened as Paul spoke to her, it says she listened to the message, whose heart the Lord opened. God the Holy Spirit brought conviction to her mentality concerning the gospel message. That she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul, she went positive and believed the gospel. Consequently, she was born again. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Immediately upon her conversion, God the Holy Spirit led her into an expression of divine good, which even a new convert who has not had his spiritual deficiency filled through the exposition of the Word of God is capable of doing. He is capable of producing divine good under the filling of God the Holy Spirit in a limited way. And we see from Acts 16:40 that several men and women were subsequently saved in this contact of Paul and his party, and thus the Philippian church began. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. This was the group of believers that subsequently had been gathered. Now in Acts 16, beginning at verse 16 through 24, you have the story of Paul's trial in Philippi. Paul had cast out a demon from a fortune-telling girl in the city of Philippi, and the result was that her ability to tell the future ceased. Once the demon was taken out, she could no longer predict the future. People today who are possessed with demons can make fantastic predictions about the future because the demonic world has great information concerning the future. Well, this girl had brought much financial gain to her sponsors, and consequently, they were incensed when they discovered that the girl could no longer predict the future. And consequently, their source of income was cut off. And so they made some inflammatory charges against Paul and Silas in order to cover their own greed and their vengeance. Now, the praetors, without looking into the matter, ordered the lictors to beat Paul and Silas and to cast them into prison, which they did. Now, we have told you enough about the city of Philippi as a Roman colony, and we remind you that the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, and the praetors could not have done a worse thing than to have beat a Roman citizen without due process of a trial and then to have cast him into prison. The story continues here with what you're well acquainted with of the earthquake that came that night as Paul and Silas were in this Philippian jail, singing hymns, praising God, after being accused of being Jewish troublemakers and anti-Roman. And the earthquake at midnight broke the doors open. The jailer was about to kill himself because he had to pay with his life for any escaped prisoner, and he thought everybody had fled. Paul says, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And the result was that the jailer was saved, as well as his family. The next day, the word was passed on to the magistrates, to the praetores, exactly who Paul was relative to his citizenship. And so they gave the order to release them. Paul refused to leave. He said, I want you to come down here and I want you personally to unlock this door and take us out. We have been branded, we as Christian missionaries have been branded as criminals publicly. We want publicly for that to be rescinded. And so the magistrates were not going to take any chance. They knew that they were in deep trouble to have acted like this, to abuse their authority in a Roman colony in this way. They rushed down to the prison, brought the band out, lined up their marine band, played Stars and Stripes Forever, and out of the prison came Paul, marching, the flags all draped in salute, and it was really a magnificent occasion. Now Paul, having established the infant church at Philippi, left, bearing in his body the wounds that it caused to bring that church into existence, to give it birth. Luke remained behind to guide the believers. He reverts at this point to using the third person again instead of the we term that he uses when he's part of the party, so we know that he stayed behind. Now the book that we're going to study is a letter to this church that Paul established and founded in this way. Paul is now in prison in Rome when he writes this letter. Philippians 1:13 tells us that, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He is in Rome. He is in prison. Philippians 4:22 also indicates this. All the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The result of Paul's contact in Rome was to bring many who were in Caesar's own household into the faith. And these believers were sending their greetings to the Philippian Christians from Rome. Now the occasion of this letter was the arrival of Epaphroditus from the Philippian church to visit Paul in Rome. He had brought from the Philippian church a financial gift for Paul, for the support of Paul in his ministry. Paul had received a gift from them once before at Thessalonica. This was a journey of 800 miles for Epaphroditus to cover from Rome to Philippi. It was like going from New York to Chicago or going from Dallas to Denver, which was no mean trip in those days. Paul was very grateful for the remembrance sent to him and also for the ministry of Epaphroditus while he was with him. Paul, at this time, was briefed on the status of the Philippian church. Epaphroditus says, here's the way things are back in the church in the Roman colony of Philippi. And on the basis of this briefing, which by and large was very encouraging, Paul was really in love with this church. This was a church that delighted his heart. He sat down and wrote the letter because Epaphroditus was going back, and therefore he had a messenger to carry the letter. God the Holy Spirit moved in the year 61 A.D. and formed another segment of the New Testament canon of Scripture as this book was written. The return was somewhat delayed by an illness of Epaphroditus, an illness from which he almost died. But when he recovered, Paul sent this letter thanking them for this gift that they have sent him. His purpose in writing Philippians, we may sum up in closing. One was appreciation for their fellowship, confidence in their spiritual progress, and to express hope for them. Philippians 1, 3 through 11. The first two verses are his salutation. Secondly, his purpose was to report his own circumstances, his own hopes, his own fears. Philippians 1, 12 through 26. Number three, his purpose was to exhort them to unity, to humility, and to consistency. Philippians 1, 27 to 18. Number four, to inform them of his purpose to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to them. Philippians 2, 19 through 30. Number five, his purpose was to warn them against the Judaizers in Philippians 3, 1 through 14, and the Antinomians in Philippians 3, 15 through 4, 1. Number six, to appeal for the reconciliation of Euodia and Syntyche, two women who were squabbling in the church, Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. And number seven, to admonish the Philippians to joyfulness, prayerfulness, and the pursuit of all that is divine good, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Number eight, to express his gratitude for their recent financial gift, 4, 10 through 20. And finally, number nine, to send greetings back to the believers at Philippi, Philippians 4, 21 through 23. Now, next Sunday morning, we're going to introduce you in a little more specific detail to the technique of interpreting Scripture on the basis of the historical grammatical method. I think that when we are through, you will see how absolutely it is essential for you to be regular in the habit of attending the explanation periods in the local church services of the Word of God. Without that, you simply will never make it.